bow our heads in prayer. Father, I pray that those words we just sang would be true of each man, woman, and child here today. We would be able to say with all our hearts and sing with joy, on Christ, the solid rock, I stand. That we would see that anywhere else that we could plant our hope in this terrifying age we live in is like sinking sand. And at the end of the day, death is coming for us all. What is our hope in life and in death if it is not in the King who defeated the grave and who promises that even if all around our soul gives way, he then can be all our hope and our stay, our stability in the midst of this time. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would just thrill our hearts with you this morning as we look at the moment when you began the kickoff of your kingdom operation in this broken and sinful and rebellious world that you came to save. Be with us now as we look at your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, if you have your own Bible with you, or if you would like to follow along today, the black pew Bible, or not pew, chair Bibles, should be either on the chair next to you or underneath the chair, and you can turn to the first book of the New Testament, three-quarters of the way through the Bible, you find Matthew's Gospel. And this morning, we're going to be in chapter 4 of his Gospel. Chapter 4, and we're going to be looking at verses 12 to 25. And this is the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, his kickoff, as it were, as a public figure. So far, we've seen in Matthew that Jesus has been born into no ordinary town. He's been born into the town of King David of old. The town of Bethlehem. Jesus' birth was announced by a star, a heavenly light. We talked about that, most likely a comet. And he's been worshipped by men from distant nations who poured out gifts before him. He's gone into exile in Egypt to escape the efforts of the murderous King Herod to kill him. Just like the infant Moses. Many, many thousands of years before, hundreds of years, had escaped from Pharaoh in Egypt as Pharaoh was trying to kill all the Hebrew baby boys. And then, just like Moses was called out of Egypt many years before, back to the land of Israel, so Jesus was called out of Egypt, back to Nazareth, where Jesus lived as a child and grew up in relative obscurity. Now, in the place our story starts this morning, Jesus has just been baptized by John the Baptist. He's been anointed by the Holy Spirit. He's been publicly declared to be God's beloved Son, the Son of the Father in heaven. And what we saw last week is that he's passed the test of the Son of God. What is really in Jesus' heart? Does he really trust the Father? And the devil tests him for all he's worth. And Jesus, again and again and again, is the faithful Son of God that passes the test. Where Adam failed in the Garden of Eden, where Israel failed in the wilderness, Jesus does not fail his test. And so now Jesus begins his ministry. Let's read Matthew 4, 12 to 25. Matthew tells us to set the stage. He says, when Jesus had heard that John, that's John the Baptist, had been put in prison, Jesus withdrew to Galilee, leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. Those are two tribes in Israel. To fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, writing many years before Jesus, land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Verse 17, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." Verse 20, at once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he, Jesus, saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father, and they followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news, that's the word gospel there, of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. So, this morning, we're going to work through this section of Matthew in four steps. You can follow along on the back of your bulletin if you'd like. First, we're going to look at what Jesus preaches. Then we're going to look at the call of Jesus for men to follow him. And then we'll look at what Jesus teaches. So preaching and teaching, there's a slight distinction between those two words. And we'll talk about that in a minute. And then we'll look at the last section where Jesus heals. And if you put it all together into like a main idea, what is Matthew trying to show us today in a sentence? It's this. Jesus brings heaven's kingdom, the rule and reign of heaven. He brings it near with the words and he speaks and with the deeds he does and with a call to follow him. So Jesus brings heaven's kingdom near with words, deeds, and a call to follow. So the first thing we're going to look at is the preaching of Jesus. Jesus preaches. If you look at verses 12 to 17 with me, there in those verses, Matthew starts off by telling us John the Baptist was put in jail. We can actually read this story about John's imprisonment later on in Matthew's gospel. Matthew chapter 14, verses 3 to 5, Matthew explains verse 3 of chapter 14. You can flip ahead if you want. Matthew 14. Herod, says Matthew, had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. So Herod had his brother Philip's wife. God was not okay with that. And so John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have her." John, the prophet of Israel, speaks truth to power. He calls out the king of Israel, like Elijah of old called out King Ahab, who married Jezebel. And some of you may know that story, some of you not, but it was a very bold thing to do, and Jezebel of Israel wanted him dead. She wanted to kill Elijah. Well, John is doing the same thing. He calls out the Ahab, like, king of his day, Herod. He says, "You are a wicked man. You've taken your brother's wife, and you have no right to her. You've abused your power." Well, Herodias, the Jezebel of Jesus' day and of John's day, she is furious. It's pretty nice to be, you know, married to, or not married, but be the girlfriend of the King of Israel. There's a lot of perks. I don't want to go back to his poor brother, right? I like Herod better. She's furious that John is publicly decrying this wickedness. And so, she, without getting into the whole story, she blackmails him in front of all his drunk friends at a dinner party into doing something that was very unpopular with the public, but he was kind of up against the corner, and he didn't have to, but she basically made it so that he beheaded John the Baptist and got him killed. That's the story we read about in Matthew 14. So Jesus, when John is imprisoned, Jesus perhaps knows Herod might come for him next. We don't know for sure, but Jesus wants to keep a low profile this early in his ministry. And so he moves to the region of Galilee. Now in verse 14 of our story today, in Matthew 4, Matthew takes a minute to let us know that even Jesus' launching pad for his ministry was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. So many years before, there was an Israelite prophet named Isaiah, and he announced that the Messiah, the coming King of Israel, would be a light for the people living in the region of Galilee by the sea. So in Isaiah 9, we can read the words of Isaiah. In the future, says Isaiah, someday when Jesus comes, he will honor Galilee of the nations, or the Gentiles, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. Isaiah 9, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. And as Isaiah continues in Isaiah chapter 9, he gets to these famous words that you might have heard at Christmas time. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And his name? What's the name of this king? He will be called Wonderful Counselor. He'll be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and of peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of Yahweh Almighty will accomplish this. This is a prophecy about Jesus. According to Isaiah, the coming King, Jesus, will be like a light shining in the darkness of human sin. He'll set up shop, according to Isaiah, in Galilee. Jesus is just reading the roadmap for his life laid out by the prophets in this move to Galilee. And Jesus one day would reign on the throne of David and over David's kingdom, establishing eternal peace over the globe. And we know that hasn't happened yet. But it will when Jesus returns and makes all things new, which we'll talk about in a little while. But Isaiah's prophecy about the coming of God's rule and God's reign through this Davidic king, this king who Isaiah 9 says is called Mighty God and Prince of Peace, this sets the stage for the first point today. Jesus preaches. Look at verse 17 of Matthew 4, if you would with me. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven. The heaven is the realm where God is king. And he says the kingdom, that kingdom has come near to Galilee. We talked about the theme of repentance a couple weeks ago when we looked at the ministry of John the Baptist. If you look back at Matthew 3 verse 2, you'll see that John the Baptist, just a page back, he's preaching the exact same thing as Jesus. John is saying that heaven's rule and reign is breaking in to the earthly sphere as heaven's king and the mighty God comes to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. And men and women everywhere needed to repent. The word preach that Jesus is doing here in verse 17, it's different than the word teach that we'll see in verse 23. So both preaching and teaching involve a verbal idea. Verbal content is being communicated. Words are being said in both preaching and teaching. So what's the difference between preaching and teaching? Well, the word preach is related to the Greek word for a herald. A herald in the ancient world, and even into medieval times, was someone in the king's court who would often have a trumpet, and, you know, the herald had like flags coming off the trumpet. Some of you may have seen this in medieval paintings. And the herald usually would announce stuff. And one of the things that a herald would announce is the arrival of an important figure or king. So can you imagine, you know, a herald blowing his horn and saying, hear ye, now is entering the Duke of Normandy. All rise or all bow or whatever. So that's the idea here. Preaching is a heralding of something, a proclamation. Teaching is more of a transfer of information. It requires learning, internalization. Sometimes it's even a bit interactive. Teaching has some more give and take to it. The disciples asking Jesus questions, Jesus teaching them, them asking more questions, Jesus telling stories, parables. Teaching is a lot of back and forth, but Jesus does both. But it starts off with preaching, with a proclamation, an announcement of something. God's rule and reign as the King of the universe was breaking into the earthly sphere. Jesus, God's King, is invading this broken world with the announcement, heaven's kingdom is drawing near as the King of heaven enters earth. His announcement demands a response. That's why Jesus is saying, repent. God's King is calling to human hearts, and he's calling them to turn to God. The light is piercing the darkness, and he's crying, turn, put down your sin, spit that out. It's gross, is the idea. It's an announcement. Confess it. Don't hide from the light. The light, when light enters a room, light proclaims something. You know what light proclaims? Darkness, be gone. It's an announcement. And you have a choice. You run from the light, you shield your eyes, you hide, or you open your arms wide and you soak it in. And that's what Jesus is saying here. The light is piercing the darkness. Turn, embrace the light, run from sin. God's kingdom is drawing near. Embrace his rule as king. So that's the first point. Jesus preaches. The second thing is that Jesus calls in verse 18 to 22. I'll read those verses for us. Look at verse 18. As Jesus is walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and his brother Andrew. So this is the apostle Peter, right? And his brother Andrew. And they're casting a net in a lake. So they're not fishing with rods and reels. They're casting nets because they were fishermen. Come, follow me, said Jesus, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once, they left their nets and followed him. Going from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. And they were in the boat with their father Zebedee. That's a name. Have you ever heard of anybody called Zebedee? That's your next boy name, Cooks. No, I'm just kidding. Zebedee, their dad, and his brother John, and they're preparing their nets, and Jesus called them. And immediately, they left the boat and their father, and they followed him. So there's three things that I want you to see about this call of Jesus. First, I want you to see that Jesus here, he's calling ordinary men. There's nothing inherently special about these fishermen, about Simon, Peter, and his brother, Andrew. There's nothing externally remarkable about James and John here. They are men who are fishing for fish. That's all it said. They are fishermen. It'd be like Jesus walking through Meadowy River Park and seeing some family groups fishing with their daddies and some young boys, and just saying, "You, follow me. You, follow me. And I'm going to give you a new job." There was nothing remarkable about these guys, but what made them remarkable is the call of Jesus on their lives. I want you to listen to how years later, the religious authorities in Jerusalem, not fans of Jesus, how they talked about these disciples. In Acts chapter 4, verse 13, they've just listened to like a humdinger sermon that Peter preached. And they're like, "Who are these guys?" Listen to Acts 4, 13. "When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men." They didn't go to Harvard. They went to Granville. You know, like, these are normal guys. Maybe these guys didn't even graduate high school, okay? They're just fishing with their dad. They were astonished, these religious leaders, and they took note. These men had been with Jesus. So I want you to make immediate application to your life here, okay? Jesus didn't call you to become his follower because you were more special than your neighbors, because you were smarter, wiser, more intelligent, more in tune with things, spiritual things. But instead, the reason that you are precious, the reason that you are special, is because Jesus has called you and set his love on you. Jesus wants a relationship with you. John, Peter, Andrew, James, these are just average fishermen. They didn't have much of an education. And yet Jesus Christ turned their lives upside down forever. So I want to ask you, do you might feel pretty ordinary. I know I do. Do you want to make a difference in this world for Jesus as an ordinary person? Spend time with Jesus. They recognized these men had been with Jesus. Soak in Jesus' word found in the scriptures. Talk to him often in prayer. Meet with his family. Be about his business. Put down the nets of all the things that might get in the way in your life and follow Jesus, which is the second thing to see. First, Jesus calls ordinary guys. And then second, and he's going to call women too to be about his business. That's further down in Matthew. But Jesus calls men to leave the nets behind immediately. Immediately they left their nets, they left their father, they left their jobs, and they immediately followed Jesus. Following Jesus requires a radical reorientation of our lives around him. His priorities become our priorities. His mission becomes our mission. He becomes the highest possible authority in your life. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the mighty God, the wonderful counselor. Jesus becomes your everything. He becomes the sun at the center of the solar system of your life. If Jesus is not your Lord, the Lord of all for you, then Jesus would say that he's not your Lord at all. You've got a different Jesus. Jesus is the Lord of all. And these men follow him without lingering, without hesitation, without putting it off, without saying, I'm just going to get real serious about Jesus someday. They drop their nets. They leave. Hey, have fun with the hired hands, Dad. We're about a new mission now. We've got a new king. Now, we've learned all about the ups and downs these guys have following Jesus. And right up to the cross, and they all bail on him. And Peter says, I don't even know the guy, three times, right? This is a ragtag band of feeble, failing fishermen, tax collectors. One of them's a rebel, like a zealot. We carry a little sword around, Simon the Zealot. And if we caught a Roman soldier in a dark alley, he'd stab him. Like, these are a ragtag band of guys. And just follow me. You, I want you on my team. And then after the cross and the Spirit comes down and fills them with power, they go out to change the world. Jesus calls you. He's calling you now. Follow me. Be about my business. Is there any better king? He made every atom in your body. He made the oxygen you're breathing. He's made everything good and beautiful about this world. And he defeated the worst thing about this world. Death. The devil himself. There's no better Lord but Christ. And the first step in joining the kingdom of coming under the rule of Jesus is a moment of complete and total surrender. A moment when you say, Jesus, here I am, all of me. You're my king. And if you've never had that moment in your life, I just want to invite you, before the end of the day, open wide your arms to the Lord Jesus. Plant your flag in the sand and say, I pledge allegiance to the King, Jesus Christ. The next thing Jesus calls the people to do, we'll see Jesus commissions the men to fish for people. Verse 19, Jesus tells these men they're not going to fish for fish any longer. Which again, in Matthew's story, it's funny because some of them go back to fishing. They get sidetracked. But Jesus says you're going to fish for people, which is an allusion by Jesus to a passage in Jesus' Bible that he must have meditated on deeply. It's a passage from the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 16. God says this, but now I will send for many fishermen, declares the Lord, and they will catch them. Talking about his people. Hear the language of the fishers of men there? God says, I'm going to send for lots of fishermen, and they're going to catch the people of Israel. Now, in context, Jeremiah's context, what Jeremiah the prophet is writing about hundreds of years before Jesus, he's saying that the people that God's going to send fishermen for are Israelites who are far from God. That's what Jeremiah is talking about. And in the days, Jeremiah says, when these Israelites are fished for by God's agents, God goes on to say in Jeremiah 16, 21, which we could talk all about that, we don't have time, but he says, therefore, I will teach them. This time, after they've been fished and caught and brought back to God, I will teach them my power and might, and then, Jeremiah 16, 21, they will know that my name is the Lord. And this is exactly what Jesus does after he calls his disciples to go fish for their fellow Israelites and hunt them down. It's funny because in Jeremiah 16, 21, he says, I'll call for many fishermen and they'll fish for them. And I'll call for hunters and they'll hunt them down. Jesus just grabs the fisherman illustration. I'm like, man, Jesus, you could have said the hunters for men too, but you know, because I don't do so much with the fishing. I'm just really bad at it. But I can hunt. So, anyway, well, I guess I don't know if I'm really good at that either. I've been striking out. But anyways, Jesus sends these men, and then Jesus teaches. Verse 23, that's our third point today. Jesus teaches. In Matthew 4:23, we read these words. Jesus went through Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news, the gospel of the kingdom. So here in this verse, we see, yeah, Jesus is proclaiming and heralding good news, but he's also teaching in their synagogues, the Jewish meeting places of worship. And when Jesus would do this, we can read in other places in the gospel. One place is Luke 4. Jesus would get up on Moses' seat where the law of Moses would be read, or the prophets, and he would sit in the synagogue and everybody would listen, and he'd read from the scroll, and then he'd shut it and he would teach them from the law. And he would teach them what the passage meant. Now, we're about to see a ton of Jesus' teaching in what's called the Sermon on the Mount. We start that next week. Matthew chapter 5 to chapter 7. Jesus is going to teach. And as I mentioned before, teaching is a little bit different than preaching. Preaching is this heralding, this announcement. Teaching is more a give and take, explaining things. But both are what Jesus does. And churches, healthy churches, need a dose both of preaching and teaching. I kind of do a hybrid in my Sunday morning sermons. So there's moments where there's a proclamation, Jesus is King. Are you going to respond to Jesus? You heard that just a couple minutes ago. But then there's teaching, where we're going through the passage and we're trying to explain what it means. Preaching and teaching. Preaching, Sunday morning sermon, kind of emphasizes both. Sunday, the discussion around the table that we do in our sermon discussion, that's teaching. I'm not preaching there. There's a lot of learning that we're doing together. So Jesus does both. And we need both. God's word addresses us. Respond to this announcement. You cannot be neutral. As the prophet Elijah said, the John the Baptist of way long ago, he said to the people of Israel, how long will you go limping between two opinions? If Baal, this false god, is God, follow him. If Yahweh is God, follow him. No more limbo, no more apathy, no more meh towards God. That's preaching, right? But then teaching sits down and says, hey, let's dive into this more deeply. What does this following Jesus look like? And that's where we're going to be going in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount. Lots of teaching about following Jesus. Now, let's look at the final thing that Jesus does, the final part of his ministry, the healing ministry. Jesus heals. I'll read verses 23 to 25 again. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the regions around the Jordan followed him. And these are tens of thousands of people flocking to this rabbi, Jesus. Large crowds. As Jesus walks around, he's announcing God's reign as king. He's proclaiming in the streets and in the wilderness, but then he's offering healing. Healing. And it shouldn't be a surprise that the things Jesus did to heal people were predicted by the prophets long before Jesus came. Again and again and again and again through Matthew, we're going to see Jesus is not just randomly walking onto the stage of history. He is following the roadmap of a story laid out for him by prophets who wrote long ago about how God was going to save the world through Messiah. And so in Isaiah chapter 35, verses 3 to 10, we read these words where God talks about how he's going to come and rescue the people of Israel from their exile outside the land, that they've been kicked out of the land for their sin, but he's going to come rescue them. He's going to come and he's going to judge their enemies, and he's going to regather them under the reign of their new king, the Messiah. In Isaiah 35, verse 3, God says this, strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. You ever had your hands shaking. I wish I could hold more steady. Or your knees buckle on you. Strengthen them. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong. You ever get scared? Anxious? What does today hold? What does tomorrow hold? What will happen? Say to fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Why? Your God will come. He will come. He's not going to leave you alone, says Isaiah. This is many years before Jesus. And then he says something very interesting. He's going to come with vengeance and with divine retribution. He will come to save you. He's going to deal with all that is evil and wrong in the world. And now, verse 5, listen to what Isaiah the prophet says. Isaiah 35, verse 5. When God shows up to punish evil, to rescue his people, verse 5 of Isaiah 35, then, remember what Jesus is doing, then will the eyes of the blind be opened. Then will the ears of the deaf be unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. And then he taps into some imagery of restoration. The prophet says, water will gush forth into the wilderness and streams in the desert. This is not literal here. This is all pictures of restoration. If you're in a desert, it's hot, you want water, right? And he says, water is going to flood into the wilderness of your life. The burning sand, my whole life feels like burning sand. It's going to become a pool. The thirsty ground, bubbling springs, and the hot in the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. And a highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. It will be for those who walk on that way. The unclean will not journey on it. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there. No ravenous beast. They will not be found there. Again, this is all poetic imagery that Isaiah is tapping into to describe what the world is going to look like when God restores it through the coming of Jesus. Isaiah continues, only the redeemed, those God has brought into his family out of slavery to sin, they will walk there. And those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion, that's the capital city, Jerusalem, the capital city of God's new creation. It's still ahead for us. They'll enter with singing. And this is the last verse of Isaiah 35:10. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. This is all future. We taste this now, but it's not yet still. It's begun when Jesus walked the earth. Jesus, as he enters into this broken world, gave us a picture of what life should and will look like when he is king on earth, when heaven's kingdom and earth's kingdom are fully one. Jesus is announcing as he shows up, guys, good news. I have good news to proclaim for you. The best news. It's breaking into this world that is filled with bad news. The bad news of today is no worse than the bad news of Jesus' day. The world of Jesus' day was just as chaotic and broken as the world of our day. And so what Jesus is saying to us is that though the world might look horrible in your eyes, filled with brokenness and evil, with children being blown up in Gaza by Israeli missiles, by Israelite babies being kidnapped by Hamas, though the world might be filled with tens of thousands of Ukrainian and Russian men and women blowing each other up with missiles for the next decade, Though the world may be filled with wars and rumors of wars like Somalia and its famines, plagues in the Congo, drought in Sudan, ecological disasters in Hawaii, train wrecks in India, this world looks like death and decay everywhere you look. And Jesus wants you to know, is there any hope? Is there any good news on the headlines? Any gospel? Money for hate? Good news! The West has more money. Not forever. But there is good news. There's gospel. Satan is what the Bible calls the God of this age, the prince of the power of the air. His brutal reign of death and destruction have been wreaking havoc on God's good world since the rebellion of Genesis 3. The Bible gives the story for why this world is broken. But in the famous words of C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia, some of you may be familiar with this story, C.S. Lewis says, Aslan is on the move. And what he means by that is Jesus, the Lion King, has announced that God's kingdom is breaking in. And in Matthew chapter 4, we get a little glimpse of what that looks like. And we'll keep seeing that glimpse throughout Matthew. When God's rule and reign breaks into the chaos of the broken families and the destruction of this age, what does it look like? It looks like sight for blind people. It looks like lame people jumping. It looks like tears wiped away. It looks like mute people singing. It looks like deaf people hearing God's word for the first time. It looks like dead people being resurrected. As Jesus says to Lazarus, who's been dead 4 days, Lazarus, come forth. And the dead man walks out of his grave. It looks like demons screaming, get away from us, Son of God. We know who you are. It looks like Satan being defeated. The coming of Jesus' kingdom looks like the table in God's temple itself being flipped over as Jesus declares judgment on the religious people of that day, who have been exploiting the poor and the weak and the vulnerable, who have been abusing power, whose hearts are far from God. Jesus, the Son of God, flips the tables in the temple and says, you made my father's house into a den of robbers, which is a quote from Jeremiah 7, where God is blasting Israel for destroying his temple with their wickedness, even as they pretended to worship him. That's what the kingdom of God looks like when it breaks in. It looks like vengeance on the enemies of God. And we know from the Bible that the ultimate enemy of God and his people in every age is not other people. It's not Hamas. It's not the Taliban. It's not the Nazis. The ultimate enemy is Satan and all his dark hosts. And Jesus, when he came, he gave us a taste of the judgment on Satan even while he was on earth. And it sounds like demons shrieking and fleeing. This is why the good news, it is good news, the best of news, that God's kingdom is coming through Jesus. In Jesus, God is declaring that he is king and Satan is not. And one day, this is how we'll close out our time, this king, Jesus gives us, while he's walking on earth, a movie trailer, a sneak preview of what life is going to look like when he finally comes again in the new creation. And Isaiah the prophet describes it this way. Isaiah 25, verses 7 to 9. Isaiah is describing what this restored Eden-like mountain of God will look like. He says, on this mountain, the new restored Eden, he, God, will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day they will say, surely this is our God We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. The salvation that God has provided that we can rejoice and be glad in for all time is found in the Savior Jesus Christ. On the cross, Jesus, our Savior, absorbed the absolute worst that all the powers of darkness, both the spiritual powers of the devil and all the dark powers of the religious and political authorities of his day could muster. He absorbed it. Instead of fighting back, instead of throwing missiles and bombs, Jesus took it on the cross. He drank what the prophets called the cup of staggering. He drank it to the very bottom, and it killed him. The punishment that Jesus' own people deserve for their rebellion against God. Israel had become such a wicked nation, they deserved to be wiped out. And Jesus was wiped out in their place by the occupying Roman legions, teamed up with the very people who claimed to worship God. And then, on the third day, Jesus defeated death. He rose from the grave. The resurrection of Jesus is God's yes to everything that he was about. He was not just some random Jewish guy who got whacked for a dream. Jesus Christ is God's man. The resurrection of Jesus is the justification of Jesus. It's God saying he is vindicated. He might have looked like a loser in the eyes of the world, but he did not lose. As he died, he won. As he rose, he triumphed. And right now, the Gospels tell us that Jesus is on the throne of heaven. He is ruling at the right hand of the Creator of the universe. And he will come again to make all things new. And what we saw when he walked the earth will be completed. We will live with him forever. Those who have bowed to his rule now will reign with him in the new creation with no more tears. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for the gospel, for the good news. In a world of bad news, filling the headlines, it just causes our hearts to ache. We thank you that Jesus is the Prince of Peace and that he is coming again. I pray that you would stir our hearts up with love for the Son of God today. In Jesus' name, amen.